This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Jesus came to abolish religion. What if I told you voting Republican really wasn't his mission? What if I told you Republican doesn't automatically mean Christian, and just because you call some people blind doesn't automatically give you vision? I mean, if religion is so great, why has it started so many wars? Why does it build huge churches but fails to feed the poor? Tell single moms God doesn't love them if they've ever had a divorce, but in the Old Testament, God actually calls religious people whores. Religion might preach grace, but another thing they practice, tend to ridicule God's people, they did it to John the Baptist. They can't fix their problems, and so they just mask it, not realizing religion's like spraying perfume on a casket.
That's the viral video, Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus, by Jefferson Beathy, a viral video that got over 31 million views. Think about that, 31 million views, and became quite popular a few years ago. And it's all around the assumption, the assertion that religion is about rules, and loving Jesus, having a relationship with Jesus, is what it is really all about. We're going to take a look at that assumption and see if that is supported by the Bible. Thank you for tuning in to this edition of Once for All. Great to have you with us. If you want to chime in during the conversation today, then we would love to hear from you. The toll-free number is 1-844-51-FAITH. And for those listeners listening in Oregon, you can get two free movie tickets. So the movie Martin Luther, the Idea That Changed the World, playing in Grants Pass Theater, Southgate Cinema, on March 16th. Two free movie tickets for anyone who has a comment or question during today's show. Toll-free number 1-844-51-FAITH. You can also send me your emails. They get those right here in the studio. The email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. Our guest for the hour is Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. He's author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? Pastor Wolfmiller, welcome back to Once for All.
Hey, thanks, Evan.
So you've, I assume, have seen this video that came out a few years ago, Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus. What, from your perspective, is the author critiquing when he says something like, I hate religion but love Jesus?
There's a long strain in the, American Christianity that kind of rallies around this cliche. Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And that distinction means so much to American Christianity. It's almost taken for granted now. It's never questioned. And so when you come along and say, hey, Christianity is a religion, not a relationship, people don't even know what to do. They're so dumbfounded. It's like you've said the world is flat or something. I mean, it's just such an unquestioned sort of thing, and you get to build off of that cliche. It's not a religion, it's a relationship, in any sort of which way you want. And this video, I remember when you were playing it, just a little bit of it, you know, that religion is politics, Christianity is kindness, religion is bureaucracy and hypocrisy. Christianity is authentic love and mercy. These kind of false dichotomies really abound when you start with that idea that it's not a religion and it's a relationship. So now I think we can kind of deconstruct it in a couple of different ways. One is, with the first denial, is Christianity not really a religion? And then the second one is with the assertion, is Christianity a relationship? And I think both of those assertions are going to fall short of the biblical text.
Where did the idea come from that it's a relationship, not about religion?
No. It would be interesting to try. I spent a little bit of time trying to track down the words, and I didn't. There's no success. But the theological impulse comes from Pietism. So Pietism, remember, was a theological move. It started in Germany a couple centuries back, and the move that the Pietists made was that you had your Christian and then you had your real Christian. You know, you had your person who was baptized and maybe went to church and would confess the creed, but then you had your person who had really dedicated their life. A couple decades ago, people would say, "Are you born again?" That's the indicate that you'd entered into this serious relationship with Jesus. You'd kind of taken it to the next level. The Pentecostals always have this talk of the level. You've been baptized by water, but have you been baptized by the Spirit? And having this tiered Christianity is part of it, so that as you are moving up the ladder of fervency and intensity in your devotion to Christ, that's taken up into this picture into the language of relationship. So you have a growing, intensifying a personal relationship with Jesus. It allows the Pietist to separate the people without a personal relationship from the people who have a personal relationship. So that language of personal relationship fits right in there with the Pietist distinction of who's the real Christian and who's probably the faker.
Yeah, so this is more than just a cliche. It has with it a whole theology that comes with it. You know, the quiet time, prayer life, walk with God, being touched or moved, you know, how is your relationship with God, this kind of a thing. You list out a few in your book. What are the dangers of relationship theology, understanding my standing before God in terms of relationship?
Well, it's interesting, I mean, to kind of take a half step back and think about that everybody has kind of a big picture of what the faith is, of what Christianity is, or maybe better, of what salvation is. And we've talked about this before, the big shift, for example, in the Reformation. We're celebrating now the 500th anniversary of the 95 Theses this year. Everyone's wondering about the Reformation. The big shift in the Reformation was to picture salvation as a bank. That's Roman Catholicism. There's a treasury of merit, and the Pope has the key to this lockbox of good works, and he distributes it if you pay enough. And you have the banking picture, and the Lutherans were able to come along and say, no, that's a wrong picture. The picture that the Scriptures give us is a court, and we enter into that court as condemned, guilty criminals, and Jesus comes as our advocate. He brings the evidence of his blood, and we're therefore acquitted, justified. That's a legal language. The major metaphor that shapes salvation now for most American Christianity is the picture of the relationship. And it's not just any relationship. It's not a mother-daughter relationship or a friend-to-friend relationship. It's not even a husband and wife relationship. It's almost, it's a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship. It's a tenuous relationship that's just begun. And so that picture of salvation shapes everything. It shapes the way we understand worship, which is being close and intimate to our boyfriend God. It shapes prayers, which is now a two-way communication that deepens the relationship. It shapes my understanding of good works. It shapes my understanding of the church. It shapes my understanding of what the Bible is about. It shapes the understanding of my assurance of salvation, because my assurance of salvation is now like the assurance of my boyfriend's love for me, which is a shaky and tenuous thing, in which half the time has to do with him and half the time has to do with me. So this picture of salvation really it sets all of our thoughts and thinking about God and me and God in a completely different context than the Scriptures would have it. And that's the source of some of the dangers of this idea of relationship theology.
So it sounds like, at least with what you brought up there, if the relationship that we're talking about we have with God is not, you know, a father to a son or something like this, but it's, you know, the two, you know, college freshmen in the month of October, you know, where they just met a couple months ago, it's a fragile thing. You know, I need to make the right moves so I don't scare away this potential boyfriend or girlfriend. And that would seem to make Christianity really about this cooperation. It's really, I need to make sure I don't step across the line, say the wrong thing, do something boneheaded to scare away this potential date.
Yeah. Yeah. It's cooperation and also manipulation. Mm. I mean, Carrie, my wife, likes to remind me that when we were engaged, I was trying. And then we got married, and I quit trying. Nope. You know, everyone who's, you know, been through this knows what they're talking about.
I don't know what you're talking about at all.
You put your best foot forward, you know.
Every day.
You do not want to go. You don't want to smell. You know, you don't want to. You're just trying to impress the person because there's a lot of pressure, you know. I mean, one mistake and now once you're married, you're stuck with each other. You know? So, you know, you get the good and the bad. It's all piled in, you know.
Now, does that seriously enter the theology of an evangelical?
Yeah, absolutely. Because, and this is the thing, I've been, the last couple of conversations I've been having with evangelicals that are kind of working through this sort of stuff, I've been able to make this point, which was so important for me to realize as well, is that God wants to save us. When you're an evangelical, when you're wrapped up into relationship theology, the assumption is that probably you want to be saved, but God's not quite sure about you. In other words, you want to go to heaven, you want to impress God, you want to love God, but you're not quite sure if God wants you to be his Christian. He's testing you, he's watching you, he's just not sure. And it was an incredible, I mean, I can, it's very difficult for me to express how comforting it was when I was told, when I was shown in the scripture, that God wants to save me, in fact, more than I want to be saved. That God desires my salvation even more than I desire it. That God loves me more than I love him. And it was a complete paradigm shift. It seems so obvious to the Lutheran or to the person who's kind of grown up rejoicing in the gospel. It seems such an obvious thing that God wants to save us, that he desires our life. I mean, that's the whole point of the cross, that the Lord was there giving absolutely everything for us and to rescue us and deliver us. But that is a revolutionary comfort to the evangelical. Because in the picture of the relationship, God is, he's not, I mean, yeah, he's probably asked you out, but and maybe you've said yes, but now he's watching to see if you really are committed, if you're really going to be, if you're going to be dating him exclusively, or if you're going to be, you know, still fooling around with the other idols. And he's going to be jealous about this, such that, you know, if you indicate any sort of lack of sincerity, then he's going to be done with you. And it's a frightful sort of thing to be, that trying to earn God's love and prove your worthiness for his affection.
We're talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller about whether or not it is about a relationship rather than religion. We'll be right back on Once for All. Don't go away.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
My favorite passage is Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. Those eight beautiful words instill peace, comfort, and encouragement. It's why they're on the wall of the chapel in our office. When the ghastliness of abortion and the task ahead to end it seem overwhelming, I look to this Bible verse. At those times of stress, when helping a woman contemplating abortion, or a father who deeply struggles with the aftermath of abortion, I'm reminded God remains in control. When the budget is tight, I recall we work at the will and pleasure of a provider who owns the wealth of the universe. What inspired words of Scripture encourage you the most? Please share them with me at lifeissues.org, then click on the microphone icon.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In today's Takedown Minute, we hear Martin Luther explain how God works in his world through masks, that is, through us in our vocations. Speaking on Psalm 147, Luther says, "What else is all our work to God, whether in the fields, in the garden, in the city, in the house, in war, or in government, but just such a child's performance by which he wants to give his gifts in the fields, at home, and everywhere else? These are the masks of God, behind which he wants to remain concealed and do all things. He could give children without using men and women, but he does not want to do this. Instead, he joins man and woman so that it appears to be the work of man and woman, and yet he does it under the cover of such masks. We have the saying, God gives every good thing, but not just by waving a wand. God gives all good gifts, but you must lend a hand and take the bull by the horns. That is, you must work and thus give God good cause and a mask." That's Martin Luther in today's Takedown Minute.
With the SRN News Business Brief, I'm Dennis Crowley. Facebook has told New York's highest court that it must be allowed to object when law enforcement seeks search warrants for its users' information. The Court of Appeals in Albany is hearing this closely watched case with big implications for online privacy. Manhattan prosecutors sought search warrants in 2013 for the accounts of 381 individuals in connection with a disability benefits fraud case against New York City police and fire retirees. Twitter has announced that it's expanding efforts to protect its users from abuse and harassment, the latest milestone in a broader, growing corporate campaign to crack down on online hate. And on Wall Street, the Dow Jones Industrial Average rose 38 points. With business, I'm Dennis Crowley.
Welcome back to Once for All. We're talking about the about relationship theology, and Pastor Wolfmiller, author of the book "Has American Christianity Failed," is with us. Pastor Wolfmiller, in your book, you point out that the word relationship doesn't appear in the Bible even once, which might surprise many of our listeners. But you also talk about how that everyone has a relationship with Jesus. What do you mean by that?
Yeah, it's one of the great dangers of relationship theology is that the assumption is if you are an unbeliever, you've got no relationship, and if you are a believer, you have a relationship. And that is a point that should not be conceded. Everyone really has, if you want to use the language, a relationship with God. Everyone, for example, has the relationship of creature and creator. So we all have that relationship with God. And the unbeliever also has a relationship with God. It just happens to be a bad one. He is their judge. So on the last day, they will stand before the Lord, and the Lord will, in fact, judge them by their insistent refusal to rejoice in his kindness and his love, to believe his promises, to receive his gifts. And that relationship will stand even for the person who doesn't believe. So the idea that when the Christian goes out and asks the stranger, the unbeliever, the neighbor, whatever, if they have a relationship with Jesus, you're conceding too much. We could say, hey, you have a relationship with Jesus, but both as your creator and also as the one who died for you, but because of your the offense of unbelief, you stand in to be judged by him. So we can, instead of asking the question, we can actually preach a sermon. You have a bad relationship with God, and it's going to be your doom.
The other danger you point out in your book is that to ask the question, how is your relationship with God, is to ask a law question. And if you were to ask that question of a husband and wife, the Bible doesn't talk about a relationship with husbands and wives. And to ask that question then brings division between husband and wife. Explain that.
Let's contrast two different questions. So the Bible says of husband and wife that the two shall become one flesh. Jesus says what God has joined together, let not man separate. This is just absolutely beautiful teaching on marriage and the gift of marriage, that the Lord unites two people together, puts them together, makes them one, an act of divine creation. Now, so I stand before husband and wife, you know, say they come to visit with me as a pastor. They want to talk through things. And I can ask two questions. I can say, how is your relationship? And you know how the answer is going to go. I mean, you'll get two different answers, and they're going to be thinking about different things. And mostly they're going to be thinking about the harm that they do to each other, the pain that they cause each other. They also can talk about the love and affection that they have for one another, the feelings that they have, that they feel close or they feel distant. There's been times when they've been in love, and then times when they've been in these kind of truces of enmity. The relationship and the state of the conversation between the two is back and forth, and it's all over the place. But if I ask them, how is your unity with one another, the question doesn't even make sense, because the unity that we have in as a husband and wife is not a matter of degrees. It's not a matter of feeling. It's not a matter of measuring. You know, it's trying to figure out if the goodness or badness of it. It's just, it is. And that, in a lot of ways, is the question that all the conversations that I have with husband and wife wants to push towards. That God has made you one flesh. That is a reality. And that the reality of that is the solid foundation upon which we build the house that we live in. That's the rock upon which marriage is built and established. It sets a base that cannot be shaken or moved, that can endure. So in the times of good relationship or the times of bad relationship, we still stand together as one flesh created by God. See, you see the difference?
Yeah, and I
the same
think
thing
that
happened. Oh, go ahead.
I was just
go
say I think I make a parallel to that in say like a premarital counseling kind of a setting where I want to be sure that the couple understands what love is, and that love is not an affection or a feeling or an emotion, but that love is service. So that in the midst of marital questions, and you reflect upon these vows that I promise to love you, it's not that I have somehow fallen out of love, but that this vow to love is a vow to serve. And I wonder if there's a parallel that now with our quote relationship with God, rather than asking the question, you know, how am I performing, how am I doing, what has God promised of me, what is the love he has for me?
That's exactly it. So that there's a reality that stands and upon which all of the feelings and the emotions and the affections and even the actions are built, so that this shift from thinking of love as affection to love as service is really an important sort of thing. It's a parallel shift. That when I think of how it is with me and Jesus, I'm not thinking in terms of relationship, but in terms of unity. So if I go and I ask the Christian, how is your relationship with Jesus? then I say, oh, well, you know, I had a really good worship experience yesterday, but today I skipped my quiet time, you know, so it's not, so it's kind of tenuous. I've got this besetting sin and I'm having difficulty overcoming it, but I've really been focused on my prayers. You know, it's this matter of degrees, of measurement. I feel close, I feel far. And it assumes that the problem that we have is feeling far from Jesus and the solution is feeling close to him. No, just ditch that altogether and ask the question, how is my unity with Christ? That's how the scriptures talk, that we are in Christ, that Christ is in us, that he is the head and we are the body, that he is the bridegroom and we are the bride, that the church is one with Christ. And that unity is something that's established. And everything is built on top of that. My service to Christ, and his service to us is built on top of that. My affections and feeling and joy of salvation, certainty of the Lord's mercy is built on top of that. But that thing stands. And it doesn't even make really sense to ask the question, how is your unity with Christ? Because it is. It's not something that's there to be dissected or to be measured or to be questioned, because the fact of our unity with Christ undoes questions. It undoes question marks. It means that there's a certainty to our salvation. And that is the thing that is desperately lacking in relationship theology.
We talked about worship last week, and I remember when I was going to college and I was trying to get my arms around understanding what worship was all about, and I remember my pastor saying, the question you should ask yourself walking out of worship is, did I receive the forgiveness of sins today? So it removed the idea is, how did this worship service make me feel? How does what effect did I have in the service? No. You want to ask a question, well, did I receive the forgiveness of sins? And that's going to point me not to the emotions, but it's going to point me to what was said, what words were used in the service. What did I receive perhaps in the sacrament of the altar that would forgive my sins? Is that maybe a microcosm for the entire Christian life in American evangelicalism, that they would do well to move away from asking the question, you know, how do I feel before God, or how close is God to me, to the words that he uses to describe the Christian life?
Yeah, that's right. I mean, that is exactly right. So one of the theme verses of this book, Has American Christianity Failed, is this beautiful verse from 1 John 3, where it says, if our heart condemns us, we have one who is greater than our heart. This is so, so important, because if we are looking to our own heart, our own affections, our own feelings, our own ups and downs, for our justification or for our condemnation, we are looking to something unreliable, so that our heart can condemn us, but our heart can be wrong. We can feel far from God, but that's wrong, because the Lord has promised, I'll never leave you or forsake you. We can feel abandoned by God, but that's wrong, because the Lord has promised, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. We can feel like God hates us, but that's wrong. For God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We can feel like God has forgotten us, but that's wrong. The Lord says, I will never forget you. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Yeah, I guess she can, but I will never forget you, says the Lord. So that we feel all these things in our heart, but that is not, that's not what we're supposed to look to for certainty, for comfort, for confidence, for assurance. We don't look to these things. We rather look to the Lord's word. And if we understand that we're in a relationship with Jesus, we're always going to be looking to our own feelings, our heart, our own, you know, how things are going, good or bad. And that is a dangerous place for the Christian to be. It's an unbiblical place for the Christian to be. It's an unsure place for the Christian to be. And it's the place that the devil loves to put the Christians, because then he can just push them on the pendulum of pride and despair.
In your book, you lay a side by side a biblical picture of piety right next to the piety of American Christianity, and you say that there's a lot of similarities. How would you compare and contrast those two pictures of piety?
Well, I don't remember that part of the book, so I'm glad you have it in front of you. But here's the main thing, is everybody's, you know, our piety is basically how do we live out our Christian faith, especially before God. So vocation is our faith lived out to the neighbor. Our piety is our faith lived out before God. And so piety is especially going to have to do with the first part of the Ten Commandments. And so it's going to have to do with our worship, our prayers, our reading of the Scripture, our use of hymns and all this sort of stuff, so that every Christian has a form of worship, every Christian has a form of individual and family devotions, every Christian is reading thereby engaging with the Scripture, and also every Christian is praying, so that you know the American Christianity, Lutherans, Catholics, the liberal Christianity, everyone's going to be. Is going to have some form of that. And in fact, the outward form might look very, very similar, but the purpose behind it is different. So that the piety of the Scriptures grows out of the efficacy of the Scripture. It grows out of the promise that the Holy Spirit works through the Word, especially to forgive sins. So there's going to be an engaging in the Scripture text, not to deepen my relationship, nor to kind of check off a task list, nor to kind of get my basic walking instructions for how I'm supposed to live. In other words, just like an instruction book and a law book. But there's going to be an engaging with the Scriptures for wisdom and for comfort. And this is going to be the shape of evangelical piety, as opposed to the relationship piety. This also has to do with prayers too. So that both American Christianity and the biblical Christian, what I like to call the Lutherans, are going to be praying, but for different reasons. The evangelical, the American Christian goes to pray to deepen their relationship with Jesus. The biblical Christian goes to pray because we're in desperate need of the Lord's help, and He's commanded us to pray and promised to hear our prayers and to help and deliver us. So the prayer, the piety is there, but they come from different places, different impulses, and they have different purposes.
I can't remember if we've talked about this on the air, but you have told me before that after you have come to realize these more biblical categories, these biblical understanding of God and the Scriptures, you went back and looked at the Bible you used in your evangelical days, and you noticed something about the passages that you had highlighted, and you were highlighting not the promises of God that would comfort us with His certainty of forgiveness and salvation, but the words that were underlined and highlighted were all the law passages, the one that were telling you to do something. And what...
That's amazing.
As you reflected upon that later, what did that tell you about the theological standing that you once held?
Yeah, it's so I'll tell you who didn't do that was Carrie. She went and did the same sort of comparison, and she was paying attention to the promises. Stunning, really stunning. Not me, man. I was reading the Bible, and my basic question is, what am I supposed to do today? It's kind of a legalistic mystic. And also known as a pietist, and so I was just looking for instructions, and so if there was a command, boom, I would highlight that, mark it, star it, circle it, write it down, copy it in my journal, etc. And if there was a text of promise, well, you know what? It's kind of I don't know what to do with that. You know, it's just my whole life is about me impressing God with my fantastic obedience. And you could just see that in the way that I was reading the Bible. This is a lot of people that you kind of have blinders on because a lot of times when we go to the Scriptures, we bring with it questions, and we're looking for the answers to those specific questions. Now, a good reader of the Scriptures is going to let the Scriptures themselves establish the question. And when we go to the Gospels, when we read Acts or the Epistles or the Old Testament prophets, we want to let the Scriptures themselves establish the question that they're answering. But I didn't do that. I was going with the question, what should I do today? And so the only answer I could get was law, commands. and no gospel, no promises. You know, if I'm going to Carrie and I say, honey, what do I need to do today? Don't tell her I know how to ask that question, by the way, if you ever see her. Don't. Just skip over that.
She's probably listening right now.
I'm sure. What should I do today? And she says, I love you very much. You see, that doesn't, it doesn't, I'm like, thank you. I love you too. But what do you want me to, you know, I'm kind of frustrated. Why didn't, you're not answering the question. What do you want me to do today? Well, that's kind of how I read the Bible. Hey, Lord, what do you want me to do today? Hey, I died for you. Well, okay, fine. But what do you want me to do? You didn't answer my question. And that's why I'd read until I got the answer to that question. And that was what stuck out to me. But it makes you deaf to the purpose of the scripture, which is to deliver to us the comfort of the love of God, to deliver to us the confidence of the forgiveness of sins, to deliver us over to the hope of everlasting life. And we become blind to those things if we're just asking the question, what do I got to do?
Another aspect of this piety you bring up is the matter of prayer. And something that is very commonplace to be heard today is that what really is the height of sincerity of prayer is the spontaneous prayer. If I was asked to pray and just merely prayed the Lord's Prayer or got out my little prayer book and read a page out of the prayer book, it would be and by many interpreted that this was a prayer that didn't even mean anything to this guy. What's standing behind assumption of spontaneous prayer equals sincere prayer?
Well, it's weird. There's a couple of things. There's the relationship paradigm can explain it, right? Because you want to hear from your beloved's heart. You want to know that what's on the heart. So the idea of prayer as pouring out the heart fits right in there as well. There's also this strange assumption that probably comes from our charismatic friends that the Holy Spirit only works through spontaneity, so that you get all of this. These assaults on what's considered to be rote piety. So when I pray the Lord's Prayer, it's a rote prayer. It's from the lips, but not from the heart. And the condemnation of Jesus for the Pharisees is leveled against us. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. That's the picture of doing something that's, you know, praying a prayer that was written down. It lacks sincerity and spontaneity, and therefore it lacks the Holy Spirit, and that is the assumption. It's probably enough, though, Evan, on that, just to step back and point out to people that they have that assumption and how dangerous it is, because the Holy Spirit apparently wants us to pray prayers that were written out because He inspired the Book of Psalms. You know, I mean, that's the whole thing with Psalms, is that we have prayers that we know the Lord is pleased with, composed for us so that we can pray them by reading them. Jesus says when He teaches the Lord's Prayer, He says, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven. So we have the direct command from Jesus to use the words of the Lord's Prayer when we pray. And yet the relationship theology and this charismatic assumption of spontaneity is so strong that American Christians can deny those words of the very command of Jesus because of the power of their bad theological assumptions.
We'll need to take a quick break. I thought of a game we could play after this break, Pastor Wolf Miller. I'll read from your book and we'll play I Said That or I Didn't Say That. What do you think?
That sounds like a good idea.
Well, we're talking with Pastor Brian Wolfner, author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? And we'll be taking just about 10 more minutes for your calls after the break. And those listening in Oregon get two free movie tickets to the movie Martin Luther, The Idea That Changed the World. I'll get it right. Martin Luther, The Idea That Changed the World. That's playing in Grants Pass at the theater, Southgate Cinema, on March 16th at 5:30. And you can get two free tickets by calling with a comment or question right after this. Don't go away.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll free 1-844-51-FAITH.
That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
And now, here
It's time for Table Talk Extra with Pastor Brian Wolf-Mueller.
Everyone, and this is not just Christians, it seems like everyone out there, is talking about being in the presence of God, or being in the presence of the divinity, or being united to the divine nature, and all of this kind of thing. This mysticism runs rampant, even outside the church. Even with people who don't believe in God, they want to be in touch with the powers of the universe and all of this sort of stuff. But the presence of God is not necessarily a good thing. I mean, God's presence can do two things. It can give life or it can give death. It can give blessings or it can give curses. It can come with mercy or it can come with destruction. So we want to be careful that when we don't just go seeking after the raw presence of God, because this is a fearful, deadly thing. His presence might be like his presence at Mount Sinai with the thunder and lightning and threats and law and the don't touch the mountain or you'll be struck dead type of presence. It might be his presence that he brought to Pharaoh in the plagues of Egypt and in the drowning of him and his armies in the Red Sea. It might be the type of presence that Nadab and Abihu knew when they brought profane incense and were destroyed by the Lord. We rejoice then in the church that we have the presence of God not in some sort of nude glory or some sort of unveiled majesty, that kind of presence which would surely destroy us and bring us to nothing at all, but we have the presence of God with his promise of mercy. Presence and promise. That's what our hope is in, that the Lord shows up, the Lord Jesus, wrapped in his flesh with the promise of the forgiveness of sins, like he does in the gospel and in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. There we have his presence, the presence of the divine nature, together with the promise of his mercy. And in that we take comfort and hope. Amen.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
With SR Sports, I'm Patrick Frost. Houston Rockets are back within three games of first-place San Antonio in the NBA Southwest Division after a 128-104 rout of Orlando. Rockets guard James Harden with 25 points says having 3 days off really helped his team in its win over the Magic.
We've been on the road and hadn't had a chance to practice. I've just been playing games, so you kind of lose your principles or whatnot. So it was good for us to kind of, you know, rest our bodies for a few days, get a good work in practicing yesterday and today. We were confident.
C.J. McCollum capped his 32-point night by nailing a runner in the lane with 0.9 seconds left. To get Portland a 114-113 win at Dallas. Charlotte beat Brooklyn 111-107, snapping their seven-game losing streak. In the NHL, the New York Rangers iced Anaheim 4-1. Duck center Ryan Getzlaff says Rangers goalie Henrik Lundqvist was great in the nets.
Yeah, we hit a lot of legs. We goaltender played great. Obviously, Lundqvist is one of the best in the world for a reason. And I didn't think we challenged him enough in his crease tonight, but overall, I mean, he played great, and we didn't get the job done.
This is Esser in Sports.
This is Sacred Meditations. Set us free, O God, from the bondage of our sins, and give us the liberty of that abundant life which you have made known to us in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Sacred Meditations, part of your day. For more prayers and meditations on God's Word, check out sacredmeditations.org.
Welcome back to Once for All on the Line with Pastor Brian Wolf-Mueller, author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? And Pastor Wolf-Mueller, you talk about this strain of perfectionism that runs through American evangelicalism. And give us historically where this idea of Christian perfectionism comes from.
Yeah, well, there's a long history of it that runs through really the whole of Christianity. It's
So we have it in Roman Catholicism, in ancient Christianity, but it comes into Protestantism really through John Wesley. He is the founder of Methodism, and he wrote a little tract called On Christian Perfection, where he puts forth the idea that Christians can, in this life, attain to a state of perfection or a state of righteousness, a state of holiness, that doesn't need the Lord's forgiveness and the Lord's mercy, so that the Christian can somehow work their way past their need for Christ, past their need for the gospel, past that they can attain a state where they don't need to hear the forgiveness of sins. It's really an astonishing sort of thing, but that has really shaped a lot of the thinking of American Christianity from John Wesley.
So you say then that if we understand our Christian life correctly, it is a life of love, but that love is never done. But understanding this correctly can lead us to three profound theological truths. And the first one you say is, first, our life of love is a life of repentance. Talk about that. Did we lose you, Pastor? Pastor, oh, I'm sorry. I
gotcha.
I forgot to enable that feed. So now you can hear us.
I gotcha now.
I'll repeat my question. I was saying that you say in your book that you say if we understand the Christian life correctly, that the Christian life is a matter of repentance. You say that will lead us to three profound theological truths. The first being this one, that our life of love is a life of repentance. So talk about that.
Yeah, that's right. So repentance is really repentance, rightly understood, is the answer to so many questions. How do I become a Christian? What is the shape of my Christian life? What is the goal of the Lord's Word? Why do I go to church? What's the purpose of hearing the Scriptures? All these questions really come down to the point of repentance, and repentance understood as contrition and faith. Those are the two parts of repentance. So one of the problems is we normally hear about repentance being making a U-turn in life, stopping doing the bad stuff. You'll see the picture of repentance as I'm walking towards sin, and now I turn around and I walk towards righteousness. That's the understanding that American Christianity has of repentance. That's not a biblical picture. The biblical picture of repentance is to see our sin, that the preaching of the law has its way with us, so that we realize that we've sinned and broken God's commandment, and that God is mad at us because of it, that he's angry over sin. And then the second part of repentance, the most important part, is faith. That is to hear the gospel and to know that this death of Jesus for us, this forgiveness of sins for us, is our comfort and our peace. That the Lord's death really is our salvation. The Lord's love really is for us. And this is the beginning of our faith. It's the middle of our faith. It's the end of faith. It's everything. So that we're not trying to attain some sort of state where we need no repentance. That's antithetical to the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of repentance.
The second profound truth you say is our works are always and only begun, never finished. Jesus and Jesus alone can cry out, "It is finished." What do you mean by this?
Yeah, that's right. So again, with this perfectionism, with the idea that we can somehow reach a state of completion, and that's never the case. In fact, because of our fallen state, because our flesh is constantly stained with sin, and we will not be free of sin until we're free of our sinful flesh. That happens first in our death, and second in the resurrection of all flesh. Until that point, we will never be able to accomplish something that's not stained, corrupted, or in some way polluted by sin. So that our good works are never complete in and of themselves. They always need the Lord's mercy even to be complete, to be considered holy. So that's an important thing. And so one of the marks of our Lutheran church fathers is when they would talk about good works, they would always talk about works begun, love for the neighbor begun, service for my friend begun. this good work started, but never finished. It's never finished until the last day. So we talk about good works, but we talk especially about the beginning of good works before we talk about the fact that the works are always done always means that there's repentance and faith needed for all of these things.
And the third one is related to that. It is impossible for us to find comfort in our works. And you say because those things are never done.
That's right. So that the Lord has to come along with His mercy, and even forgive what we lack in our good works. So our good works are in fact made good by faith. So that the Lord has to come along and He applies His forgiveness even to our good works, and He makes them good. It's kind of wonderful to think that the Lord does this thing, that he looks at us trying to manage and muster up a good work, and He sees it in its kind of paltry failures, and He in His kindness comes along and says, I'll take it. I'll receive it. It's great. It's like the child who goes and paints a painting for the parents. But just imagine that instead of painting, just a nice picture on a piece of paper for the parents, the child comes along and takes like your fine china and takes a permanent marker and draws a really bad picture on your china. Well, they were trying to do something good. Of course, they wrecked something, but the parent says, oh, I love it, and puts it on a frame. This is really what the Lord does with our good works. He says, oh, nice try. I love it. I love it.
under this whole understanding then of relationship theology, that much of the Christian life is spent trying to find ways of obedience to God, I guess, in an attempt to try and bring Him closer, that being more obedient equals God closer to me. At least that's maybe the assumption, the theological assumption. But it ends out in either delivering either pride or despair. With about 3 minutes here to close up, maybe about 2.5, talk about this result of pride or despair.
Yeah, this is... this is an important and a very profound insight that our Lutheran church fathers had, and they said that a life without the gospel ends up being a life in one of two directions, and that is, on the one hand, pride, that is that I've done enough, I've accomplished enough, I've managed to please God, make God proud by the things that I've done, or despair. I'll never do enough. God must hate me. The pictures that they use are, on the one hand, you have the Pharisees, and on the other hand, you have Judas. And this pendulum between pride and despair is really the life of most American Christians. I've done enough. God's pleased with me. I'm never going to do enough. God must hate me. And it's just the way that it has to go when you don't have the gospel, when you don't have the kindness of the Lord Jesus and His death on the cross coming to establish you in the faith. If you don't have that, then those are your only two options. And so we have to consider what the Lord's answer to this is. The gospel destroys both pride and despair. Ephesians, by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's the work of God, so that no one can boast. The gospel takes away all of our boasting in our own works, but the gospel also takes away our despair when we come and hear this promise that the Lord loves us and that there's an absolutely sure hope for us in the gospel. And this is the gift that comes in the promise of forgiveness. So the gospel knocks us out of this treadmill, off of this treadmill, out of the pendulum of pride and despair, and sets us solidly on the rock-solid foundation of Christ, His cross, His mercy, and His love for sinners.
The book is Has American Christianity Failed? You can get it on Amazon or wherever you like to buy your books, Lutheran books that are critiquing American Christianity, which is, bookstores everywhere, I'm sure.
That's right.
Pastor Wolfner, it's always great to have you on the program, and thanks for, again, spending some time with us this morning.
You got it.
If you missed part of today's broadcast, you can go back and listen to it in its entirety by going to our website, onceforallradio.com. You can listen to today's show or any other of our shows here on Once for All. And we appreciate you listening to today's broadcast. Join us again tomorrow. We'll be again with you tomorrow. Haven't yet nailed down our guest, but we finished our series on law and gospel, and be picking up another series with Pastor Silsley from Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene next week. But stay tuned with us next week, again tomorrow on Once for All, and we'll talk to you again then. And Lord, blessings be to you this Wednesday of your week.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email delivered onceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.